Please give your attention to the text beginning in Mark chapter 8, verse 1.
In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry in their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away, immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation.
And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, How is it you do not understand?
Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town.
May God bless the preaching of his word.
Thank you, Pastor Stephen. Thank you, Dakota. Well, good morning, church. Good morning to all my brothers and sisters out there, confessing Christians, members of Grace Baptist Church. Good morning to our guests and visitors. I trust that you've been blessed and encouraged by the songs that have been sung today. And I trust also that the Word of God will now speak clearly to all of us and that we'll receive it with open ears and with hearts ready to receive the Scriptures. We continue our study through the Gospel of Mark. And we find ourselves coming ever closer to one of the pivotal verses of this gospel. If you'll just look at the end of Mark chapter 8, verse 29, the first kind of critical pivotal verse that the book swings on is Mark writes Jesus' question to his disciples, Who do you say that I am? And Peter said to him, You are the Christ. This is the confession of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And Mark is using the entire first half of the book, chapters 1 through 8, to identify who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. And he wants all of his readers to agree with Peter. I know who you are. You're the Messiah. So all of these narratives, all of these stories, all of these accounts of healing in Jesus' teaching are designed to push us to one location, I know who you are, Jesus. It doesn't matter what other people say. I know who you are. You're the Messiah. The second half of the book tells us what Jesus came to do, his ultimate purpose. While he healed, while he taught, while he instructed, ultimately he came to die. He came to give his life a ransom for many. That's found in Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So we just need to understand where we're at in the book. We're coming to the end of that first half of the book. And we're about to reach that first peak, that first pivotal verse in Mark 8. The identification of who Christ is, a clear confession that Jesus is the Messiah. And so the question that is laid before us today by Jesus himself is, how is it you do not understand? How is it you do not understand? Look in verse 17 of our text today. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having ears, do you not see? And or having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Verse 21. So he said to them, "How is it you do not understand?" We're getting now to kind of the end of Jesus' public ministry. We're going to start moving towards the cross. We're moving from his ministry, which Mark primarily gives us as the northern part of Israel. He's going back and forth across the Sea of Galilee, ministering to Jews and to Gentiles. I think that map is slide number 2. Can we put that map up here again? This was up here last week. Jesus has primarily been ministering in the northern right corner of that blue box. Most of the accounts of Mark have him located generally up there. And then last week, he went over into the green section, into Tyre and Sidon, and he ministered to the Syrophoenician woman. And we ended last week, he was in the red box in Decapolis. And we have no reason textually to think that he's moved on. Mark seems to be expressing to us that he's still in the red box, which is a primarily Gentile region. And that's where we find Jesus today, in this feeding of the 4,000. Mark seems to be expressing, like, look, this ministry to the Gentiles that was started last week is continued on, and these 4,000 are primarily Gentiles. What are some of the clues that we would see there? Well, we see the story in those days, verse 1, the multitude being very great and have nothing to eat, is a continuation of the previous two stories. There's a great multitude there. They're following Jesus around. So we have no literary break that would tell us it's a new setting. Also, at the end of the story, in verse 10, he gets into the boat and comes to the region of Dalmanutha. And while we're not exactly sure historically where Dalmanutha is, the Pharisees are located there. We believe that he's crossing the sea back to Jewish territory, and who would meet him there but the Pharisees? They wouldn't have been present necessarily. In the Gentile part to the right, in that red box, but they would be in the blue box. That's where the Pharisees are at. So Jesus, through all of his ministry, through all of his miracles, through all of his teaching, comes to this place, and he asks the question of them, which is asked of us today: how is it that you still don't understand? Well, we'll be examining today in this struggle for understanding three things. First, we'll consider the power of Christ's compassion. The power of Christ's compassion. Secondly, we'll consider the power of Pharisaical unbelief. The power of Pharisaical unbelief. And thirdly, the power of remembering. The power of remembering. We want to leave this sermon and say, we do understand, we do know. But Jesus asks, how is it that you still do not understand? First, let us consider number one, the power of Christ's compassion, the power of Christ's compassion. Verses 1 through 10 share the story of the feeding of the 4,000. And the reason why it's a picture of Jesus' compassion is look at verse 2. He says, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. You might say, well, Pastor Curtis, the feeding of the 4,000. Didn't we just hear a similar story in Mark chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000? Is this two different stories, or is it just one story retold twice? Well, if you ask that question in your heart today, you're in good company. Theological scholars from all ages have considered that Mark perhaps is just telling the same story with different details. And it's actually one of the accusations against the veracity of Mark's gospel, that perhaps he's mistaken or in error in considering this to be two different accounts. And we can understand that. There's a lot of similarities in the echoing of this story. Jesus has all of these people sit down. They're both a great crowd. They're in a desolate place. The number is given. They're called hungry. Reminds me of a Snickers commercial, right? Are you hungry? Got Snickers? Jesus' compassion is highlighted as one of the main forces behind his action. The disciples have no solution or proof or a way to fulfill this dilemma. There's just a few rations discovered. Jesus breaks them and prays over them, gives them out, and then there's a lot left over. Sounds like a similar story. But I think there are a few differences that we want to highlight today that are pertinent to this idea of compassion. First, just on the factual side, the numbers are different. In the first account, it's 5,000 men plus women and children. Here, we're told it's just 4,000. We assume that's the total number. Also, the number of loaves and fishes are different, and the number of baskets that are taken up as leftovers are different. Mark clearly, in his details, accounts for different stories. But let's go beyond the numbers and let's consider the theology. Where did I say these 4,000 hungry people are located? Are they Jews or Gentiles? They're Gentiles. If you'll go back to the Mark 6 account, when Jesus instructs those hungry at the feeding of the 5,000, that was primarily to the Jews. You know, in that count, he references Moses and David. He talks about the bread from heaven. He teaches them. His primary concern for those Jews were that they were sheep without a shepherd. He was presenting a bigger picture that he had come to bring rest to his people, that he was the shepherd of his sheep. But here in this account, we have no such allusions to Moses or David. Jesus' primary concern is the crowd's physical hunger. Jesus seems to be speaking quite clearly to Gentiles. It's not as if he's addressing the Jewish nation, but a different group of people. Even the word that he uses here to give thanks or to bless is a different word. It would be more of a common word, less intentionally Jewish word. Even the word for basket is a less culturally identified Jewish word and more of a general word for basket that more people would have used. It's the same word that would have been used in the account of Paul being let over the wall in a basket. It would have been understood by the Gentiles. Imagine taking up 7 leftover baskets when the basket is large enough to carry a human and to let him down over a wall. Even the number that's given of leftovers, in the Jewish account, there's 12 baskets. Now, is there any historical significance for Jews in the number of 12? Well, of course, we have the 12 tribes. 12 has considerably been linked with the Jews. And here we have the number 7. And while that's not all theologians may differ on the meaning of that particular word. When the Jews came in to Canaan to drive out the Canaanites, there were seven Canaanite tribes listed specifically that they were told to remove. Of course, we know they didn't do that, and they intermingled and intermarried with many of them. And many times it seems in the Old Testament that seven can sometimes be associated with the Gentile people. It's no small feat to feed 4,000 people. You know, in just a few hours, our kids are going to Camp Sagmont for the week. And Stephen and Dakota and all their leaders, we're the leaders for camp. Would you just stand up so we can say a special blessing over you this week? Yeah, let's praise the Lord. All right, you guys remain standing, the workers. If you're a student and you're going to camp, just remain standing, workers. And students, would all the students stand up? I just want our church to look. Go ahead, students. If you're going to camp, stand up. All right, you can be seated. We have a long history at Sagmont Camp. Many of our adults have gone there as campers. Rob, where's Rob? Rob's in here. You went there as a camper, didn't you? Can you tell us, I mean, your hair's gray. How many years ago did you go to this camp as a camper? Mid-70s. All right, so listen, if you're an adult who went as a camper, and I'm going to stand here too. I went to this camp when I was in middle school and high school. If you went to Camp Sagmont as a camper and you're an adult, stand up as a camper. Kim, I didn't ask you. Aren't you thankful? I didn't ask you how old you were when you went. All right, good. See. But not only do we have a long history of going to this camp as a church and other churches in this area too, but we have a long history of leading this camp. Since even before 2006, but especially in 2006, our youth pastor at the time, Pastor Phil, and his wife, Miss Jessica, began running this week of camp from 2006 to 2015, 10 or 11 years. Where is Jessica? She was just in here. Stand up. It's so good to see you. Everyone, welcome our missionary. Yes. Aren't you glad you're not going to camp this week? Amen. And then from 2016 to 2022, I ran the camp. And then for the last 3 years, Pastor Stephen has run the camp. And part of our responsibilities in running a camp has been to provide the cooks and the food. So Mary Hamm, would you stand up? How many years were you the head cook at Camp Sagmont? 16. And then, yeah, amen. And then when you stepped down, Julie Sarquist took over. And Julie, how many years were you the lead cook at camp? Five. Amen. Just give her a hand. Praise the Lord. And I know lots of our ladies went to camp as cooks. So if you have ever gone to camp as a cook, stand up. So Mary, stand back up. And everybody else who's gone, Jenna's back there. Look at all these ladies. Praise the Lord. Now just remain standing. Remain standing. And let me ask you a question. Can you go to camp and be a cook without loving kids? I didn't ask if they could come home without loving them. I said, can you go to camp without loving kids? The answer is no. You go because you're motivated by love, compassion. Thank you. You may be seated. To cook for hundreds of kids multiple meals every day takes compassion. For Jesus to look at these people, he is filled, he's moved, the Bible says, with compassion. Compassion over the multitude. Jesus acts not merely to display his power, not merely to draw attention to himself. No, this story begins with Jesus filled with love. Now you say, Pastor Curtis, why do you think we have a second account of Jesus feeding people rooted in love. Thank you for asking. I'm happy to share with you. If you're a student of the Bible, if you study and you know how to read in context, if you've been paying attention to the story of Mark, you'll remember that just last week we were introduced to a Gentile lady. And she came seeking help from Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "The dogs don't eat, the children eat." And she says to him, "But yes, but there's food enough, so much food that the children just push the crumbs off the table, and the dogs," meaning Gentiles, "can eat at the same time as the children." And what's the very next story? Mark says, "Did you know Jesus fed the Gentiles? Did you know that Jesus had compassion on the Gentiles in the same way that he fed the Jews? In the same way he demonstrated that he was enough, that he was sufficient to meet their needs, he demonstrates to Gentiles, not just to one woman, not just to the man who was deaf, but to 4,000 Gentiles. He's in their home. He's in their location. They're listening to Jesus teach for 3 days. They're following him around. And Jesus gives a physical picture to a spiritual truth. I am bread enough for everyone. I have come to feed everyone. It doesn't matter which side of the river you're born on. It doesn't matter which side of the tracks you're born on. It doesn't matter your last name. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. I am food enough for you." See, this physical imagery of satisfying someone's stomach reveals a spiritual truth, that Jesus satisfies the hunger we have in our hearts. This is the compassion, not merely that they all enjoyed a meal, although I've enjoyed lots of good meals at Camp Sagmont, but that Christ can satisfy the inner longing in a person's heart, Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus here is offering himself to the whole world. Jesus says, "I have come that anybody may be filled, that anyone may be satisfied." Jesus is the spiritual bread, not just for the Jews, but for the pagan world as well, for you and for me. This story also reminds us of another expression of God's love. Notice the posture of these people who are following Jesus around. Jesus recognizes that they have been with him for 3 days and have nothing to eat. Here they are in a desolate place. I mean, these people live differently than we live. Have you ever gone to visit somebody, perhaps a relative or a friend or a cousin, and you go to their home and you watch how they live, and when you leave, you're just like, man, they live different than I do. Maybe you've experienced that when you've gone to a different country or engaged with a different culture, and you just realize, my way of living is not their way of living, and I like their way of living for 3 days, and then I'm happy to go back and sleep in my bed with my fridge, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. These people know how to live different than you and I. To be out in the wilderness for 3 days, they would have known the impending danger of being away from their homes, the scarcity of food. They know the dangers of a desolate place. Yet the scriptures record that for 3 days, they listened to Jesus. It reminds me of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Can I ask you, friend listening today, have you ever hungered and thirsted after Christ to that extent? Where your desire to be filled by him has exceeded your personal wants and needs? Where that spiritual emphasis has become your top priority? Give me Jesus, else I die. The compassion of our Lord is this, that anyone who comes to him with hunger and thirst will be satisfied by him. No one who seeks him
will seek him in vain. No one who calls upon him will call upon him in vain. No one who desires him will desire him in vain. He meets the need of those who seek him spiritually. Oh, and he has more than enough to heal me and to heal you at the same time. Have you ever considered how many people were calling upon Christ for salvation when you were calling upon Christ for salvation? Have you ever considered the day you were saved that someone clear across the globe may have been saved as well? Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't have a quota each day? Well, that's 10. I'll take the rest of the day off. Those of you who want to be saved today, come back tomorrow when I reset the counter again. We don't even think that way, do we? No, we have ultimate faith, ultimate hope that Christ can meet every spiritual need. All 225 of us in here today could stop and cry out for help in this moment, and Christ has enough to meet every individual single need in this church at the same time. And guess what? There would be grace and mercy and blessing left over, baskets filled up over and over again. You can never exceed the grace of God given to you in your life. There's plenty. How hungry are you? Come and eat. Are you satisfied? There's more. How much more, Curtis? 7 full baskets. You can eat of the kindness and compassion of Christ all day long, and there would still be more left over for you. That's the love that Christ has for us. This is love, John writes. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the compassion of Christ that we see here today, that he came for you. He came for me. He came for the whole world. And Mark recounts this true story. It's not a recounting of an old story. It is a new story because Christ wanted to clearly say, yes, the Gentiles can eat from me. And yes, there will be more than enough to spare. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They will be filled. That is the compassion of Christ. And I call on you today to consider, have you fallen on that compassion? Have you tested his love? Have you tried his grace? Have you cried out for mercy? When you do, you will be filled. How is it that you cannot understand? Is Christ's love for you not enough? It is. First, we see the compassion of Christ. We see the power of Christ's compassion. Church, let me just pause here for a second and let's talk to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we think that's true for everyone outside these doors? Like, do you really believe that the God who saved you out of his kindness and mercy wants to save the world as well? That he can save the world, that he has the power to save the world, that he loves the world? Does that even factor into the way that you live your daily life? Or are you going to be like the disciples that we're going to see in just a moment, who are so familiar with Christ's actions and so familiar with Christ's words that they don't even stop to consider the power behind his compassion and they move on in blindness and spiritual blindness? Are we going to be a church who acts under this kind of love, who shares in this kind of love, who takes this kind of love to our neighbors and coworkers and family members and friends? I'm asking you to really consider that. Do you believe that, and does it impact the way that you live? It should. We should be a church who's confident in Christ's love for the lost. Amen. First, we consider the power of Christ's compassion. Second of all, we consider the power of Pharisaical unbelief. This is a sad point. It's a difficult point for us to see, but we have to examine it. Jesus returns across the sea, and immediately the Pharisees come to him. We always know in the book of Mark when the Pharisees show up, it's going to be bad. There's going to be unbelief thrown out. There's going to be doubt. There's going to be confrontation. There's going to be conflict with Christ. And that's, again, what we see. They never fail to live down to their reputation. Notice what the Pharisees say in verse 11 and 12. They come out to him, seeking him, a sign, testing him. This word, testing, is not a powerful enough word to explain what's going on here. It's not, don't think of a test, don't think of A, B, C, and D, or multiple choice, or, you know, fill in the blank. That's not what's going on here. They're probing him. They're trying to make it difficult on him. They're asking him to give us proof. Well, what proof do they want? The last time he did a miracle in front of their eyes, or not the last time, but multiple times before, they gave the credit to Satan himself. You see, so far they've interacted with Jesus when he cleansed the leper, when he cured a paralytic, he healed a deaf man, he raised a young girl from the dead. They've heard the accounts of him stilling the sea in a storm. They've heard the accounts of him walking on water, and yet here they are. Give us a sign. What kind of sign do you want? Just tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do it. That's how we would respond, isn't it? I don't know, maybe you've ever been in a conflict with your husband or wife. And you're like, I have no idea what you're asking me to do right now. So just tell me what it is you want me to say, and I'll say it. I mean, that's never happened in my home, right? But I've heard maybe that it's happened in some of your homes, right? Just what do you want me to do, and I'll do it. But that's not how Jesus responds to them. See, their doubt of him is not really driven by a desire to see a sign. And Jesus understands that. Because he has done signs. He has demonstrated that his authority is from heaven. He rightly recognizes it's not what they need to see. It's rooted in their desires. They don't really want him to be the Messiah. So it doesn't matter what he does. They will not believe. They know, but they don't want to know. I think there are some people like that in here today when it comes to Christ as the Savior of the world. Christ who ought to be the King and the Lord of your life. Christ who ought to be first place in your life. You know, but you act like you don't know. You don't really want to know, because when you acknowledge Christ as the Messiah, it changes the way you live. It changes what you say. It changes what you love. It changes where you go. And so you feign ignorance. Jesus, if you just do one more thing, then I'll believe. If you just come to me in the middle of the night in my room with a slight orange glow, then I'll believe. And we put the blame on Christ, and we claim that our unbelief is because he is not acting in the right way. And we have a whole scripture that tells us how Jesus acts and who he is. And Jesus says, that's enough. If you don't believe by now, you'll never believe. Some of us know, but we don't really want to know. Near the end of World War II, the Allied forces liberated a town called Ohrdruf, Germany. And the Allies advanced so quickly upon this town that the concentration camp that was located just outside of town was still basically intact. The Nazi soldiers who were guarding that town were unable to get rid of all the evidence. So what they did, history tells us, is that they just ended up mass executing many of the prisoners. So when the American soldiers showed up to that camp, there were just hundreds upon hundreds of dead bodies out in the open. General Patton was called, the leader of the Allied forces, and when he arrived there, history records for us that he threw up when he saw the scene. The stench was so bad, the view was so horrific. So Patton grabs the people from the local town, from Ohrdruf, Germany, and he takes them out to the camp. And he orders every citizen of that town who could participate to dig graves. So all these massive amount of bodies in the concentration camp could be buried. And they held a funeral that day for all the deceased. The next morning, the mayor and his wife of Ohrdruf hung themselves. They were discovered to have been hung in their home. And they left a suicide note that read this: "We didn't know, but we knew." We didn't know, but we knew. The scriptures remind us that those who've heard of Christ cannot claim ignorance. You see, the Pharisees not knowing is not a matter of ignorance, it's a matter of suppressing the truth that they do know. And Paul writes about this in Romans. He says, God is revealed in the heavens, and everyone can see it. It's evident amongst us because God has shown it to us in his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature. The New Testament is clear that humans understand that there is a God outside of them, a righteous and holy God, and they can see it outside of them and they can understand it inside of them. There is something wrong. There is something missing. And God has revealed himself to us both out there and in here. And now the scriptures say he has revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ so that we are without excuse. When we get to heaven, no one will be able to say, if you would have just done more, God, then I would have believed. Show me another sign, God. No, we know, we just don't want to know. C.S. Lewis describes it in this way. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. See, the Pharisees know, but they don't want to know. Why? Because they would have to humble themselves. They would have to admit that the way they've lived, the life they've led, the beliefs they've held on to were wrong, were insufficient, and that this man, this humble Jewish teacher, he is enough. He is the Messiah. How is it that you still don't understand? See, this is the power of Pharisaical unbelief. It's not true unbelief. It's a lack of desiring to believe. You see Christ, but you don't want to put your faith in him. And I just call on everyone here today, as you examine your own life, what more can Christ do? What more can Christ show you that you will say, now I believe. What you have heard is enough. Turn and repent and cry out in faith and believe, and you will be saved. But let me give a warning. Notice what Jesus says in verse 12. Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. This is a sign of exasperation. This is a sign of Jesus being like, ah, still testing me? Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. There's a lot more here. This idea of a generation who needs a sign goes back to Israel in the wilderness, and they continually tested God and asked God to give them water and food and meat. You know all that story if you're a student of the Old Testament. So there's some shadows and shade of testing the Messiah, or testing God. But here's what Jesus says to these men. That's it. This is the point. There's no more signs for you. You have enough. And I want to warn you, if you're an unbeliever here today, there will be a time where Christ will no longer deal with you. And you will be caught up in your unbelief, and you will be caught up in your sins. And what will you do then? You know, you just don't want to know. Repent and believe today while Christ is near. Yet even now, declares the Lord, this is written in Joel. Return to me with your whole heart, with weeping and fasting and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. That's the call today. Will you believe? Because a time will come when, just like Christ turned aside from the Pharisees and said, that's it, there will come a time where history will record that God's grace has been removed and judgment will set in, and all who are outside of Christ will be judged. All the danger of Pharisaical unbelief. Won't you turn and repent today? Number three, let's consider the power of remembering. The disciples are such funny people in the Gospel of Mark. We're meant to identify with them in many ways. And, you know, they're just so dumb, really. They're just so dumb. I mean, if you were writing your own autobiography about your encounter with Jesus, wouldn't you make yourself seem a little smarter than them? I mean, just think about it. They have already seen Jesus feed maybe 15,000 people at the feeding of the 5,000 men. And then we show up again with the same scenario, different crowd, and they're like, I don't know what's going to happen. You know, they're like, I'm shocked. Like, what's going on here? I mean, you would think, you're just like, I'm going to paint myself in a better light. But yet, Mark just tells us the truth. Let's see what happens here. They get into a boat. Now Jesus is leaving the Pharisees. Again, he's going back to the other side of the sea. Look at verse 14. This kind of sets the tone for the next seven verses. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. Everyone say forgotten. That word sets the tone for what's about to happen. I think Mark gives us a literary clue, forgotten to take bread. So Jesus says to them, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, it's because we forgot bread. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's like, you're idiots because you forgot bread. But is that really the reason? Do you think Jesus is really castigating these people because they showed up without food? No. This past weekend, for the 4th of July, my family and I went and visited extended family in Kansas. And just let me tell you, like, they're on the farm. And you, when you say farm to table, I know some of you eat farm to table. Like, they're so farmy that they eat backyard to table, right? I mean, the hamburger we had, from the farm. The sausage we had for breakfast, from the farm. The eggs we had, from the farm. The potatoes, everything we ate, from the farm. And the bread, homemade, soft, whole grain. Doesn't look like anything we eat, right? It's just brown and tasty, and then homemade jam. It's just like, beautiful. And Jesus is talking about leaven here. The people would understand in that culture, the idea of leaven, using yeast that would slowly permeate all of the dough in order for it to rise. And many of you who've never cooked homemade bread before, you're like, well, what's the point here? Well, Jesus is just using an illustration of homemade bread, which all of these people would have done, which all my relatives in Kansas do, which is why we're going back next week to visit again. Literally, five of the best meals in a row that I've had were just tremendous. Just tremendous. And you can ask my wife. She would agree with me. There's not anything about her. All my kids were like, can we stay another day? Jesus is saying here, like something small that can slowly permeate a bigger thing. He warns his disciples, because I think he understands that his followers can tend towards unbelief. And he says, don't you be influenced by the leaven of the Pharisees or the leaven of Herod. Do you see? They have a root of unbelief, so now it impacts all of them. It impacts all they say and all they do. And I don't want the people who've been with me, my disciples, to start to think the same way those people think. You and I should not look to Jesus, even as Christians, and say, can you show me more? I just need a little bit more from you, Jesus, or I may not trust you. I may not believe. The onus is on you, Jesus, to do what I want you to do, and then I'll obey, and then I'll follow you. Do you understand, Christian? We have a responsibility, even in our faith, even in our salvation, to look to Christ and say, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll trust you in the hard times. I'll believe that you're good, even when I don't feel like it's good. When all the evidence is stacked against me, I will still believe. Now, how do we know that's what Jesus is getting at? Because look at what he says to his disciples. Notice what he says. Why do you reason it's because you have no bread? That's the furthest thing from what's happening here. Do you not perceive? Do you not understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? What are they to remember? They are to remember what they had seen and heard Jesus do. Don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. Have you ever been with a person who asks an awkward question and just stares at you intently until you answer? I can kind of see Jesus saying that. Like in their hearts, they're like, we all know it was 12. Are you going to say it? Am I going to say it? And Jesus is just looking at him like, tell me. How many was it? It was 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? See, this is what Jesus is reminding his disciples. To combat the slow creep of faithlessness and unbelief and self-centeredness and desire for power, desire to be preeminent that we see in the Pharisees and that we see in Herod. To combat that natural tendency of all humans to revert back to self-sufficiency and self-worship. To combat the tendency to make ourselves slowly be our own king and our own priority and to live for ourselves, the remedy for that is to remember what God has done. And when you find yourself sliding into faithlessness, sliding into sin, sliding into selfishness, sliding into disregard, one thing can be assured, you are forgetting the goodness, compassion, and grace of Christ. Don't you remember, Jesus says, don't you remember what I have done? You were there. You saw the extra. You saw the compassion. You saw the overwhelming power of my love. Don't you remember? How is it that you do not understand? Listen, my brothers and sisters, when you find yourself in the cold, dark night, worried about the next day and what will come, think back to Christ's favor in the past. Remind yourself of how he's been faithful before. Search the scriptures and call upon his promises, and in them you will understand what a good and loving Messiah you have. Oh, brothers and sisters, when you get the wrong medical diagnosis, when the finances don't turn out the way you desire them to, when the things of this world look more appealing, sexual activity, gambling, drugs, alcohol, pride, whatever it may be, when that looks more appealing to you than Christ, think back to what Christ has done, how he's brought you up out of the pit and set your feet on the rock and say, I don't want to go back because Christ is so, so good. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't you remember what I've done? Don't you remember who you used to be? Why would you go back there again? This is the question. This is what Jesus is saying. There is power in remembering what Christ has done in your life. Just a couple things. Let me just put in a plug for a few things. One, start memorizing scripture. I'm serious. Just one tangible action that you can take to help you remember, just memorize scripture. Start with one verse. Everyone say one verse. Start with verses you memorized when you were a kid that are still in your head somewhere. Just go back and find them and underline them in your Bible and just memorize them. And I'll tell you what, in the dark, difficult days of life, when you memorize scripture, you will remember what Christ has done. It's true. Read the scriptures. It's not that Christ hasn't acted. It's that we're unfamiliar with his actions because we neglect to remember. Read the scriptures. Listen, the Pharisees had seen it all, and they didn't believe. The disciples had seen it all, and they started to forget because they wouldn't reflect. You, in your daily life, read the scriptures. Go back. Recount God's goodness in your past life to other people. Some of us, and I struggle to understand this, and I just lovingly, it should not be hard for a Christian to tell other people how God's been good to you. It is hard, but the difficulty shouldn't stop you from doing it. That's how I should say it better. It is hard for some of us, but it shouldn't stop us from telling others this is what God did. It shouldn't stop us from telling our kids. You know, this idea was in the Old Testament so many times. God would say, hey, make a memorial here. Make stones here. Do this now, because someday your kids are going to ask you, Dad, Mom, why do you live this way? Why do you have financial freedom? Why do you not fight these kinds of sins? Why is your marriage so good? And in that day, God says, you're going to need to point to these stones and say, you know, there was a time when we used to be like this, but God brought us out. And he rescued us. And I'm different today because of this day, because God's actions. And we need to remember what God has done. This idea of remembrance is all throughout the scriptures. Lamentations chapter 3. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Christian, we combat that slide into self-centeredness, that slide into unbelief, that slide into fear, that slide into temptation, that slide into darkness by remembering the goodness and grace of our Lord. How is it that you don't understand? Surely, Jesus says, by now, you've seen enough to trust me, to believe, to recognize that I am the Messiah. How is it that you don't understand? Would you bow your heads and would you close your eyes? I would ask you to consider in this moment of reflection, have you embraced the love and compassion of Christ? Has it washed over you? Do you rest in him, Christian? Do you see how much the Lord loves you by bringing you out of the pit and saving you even though you don't deserve it? Do you believe that his love means there's grace and compassion in abundance over you and that you can fall on him and seek his help and he will always satisfy that spiritual need? I'm calling on unbelievers today, those of you who are struggling with faith, would you just turn and fall on Christ and acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior? The Pharisees knew, but they did not want to know, so they did not believe. But you can believe today. And Christian, remember what Christ has done. Don't become dull or hard-hearted. Don't revert back to self-centeredness. Oh, think back, find your hope and confidence in Christ, and remember him. Let's take a moment in silent prayer. Let us pray.